Let's read some verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, slightly shorter passage than we read this morning, from verse 4 to verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Those of us who are Christians know that our identity is defined by God. He tells us who we are. And we looked at that this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in the opening words of that verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Our subject was the status of the church. We looked at four things: its value, a chosen race; its privilege, a royal priesthood; our identity, a holy nation; and our security, a people for his own possession. It's marvelous, wonderful to be reminded that that is who God has made us to be through faith in Christ. And if any of you here tonight have not yet come to that point of trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we pray that God will bring you to do that and to experience this for yourselves. But it now leads to the question, all right, that's who we are, but what are we meant to be doing? We've thought about the status of the church. What then is the service of the church? And surely that's a worthwhile question. And the answer is found in the rest of verse 9. All that we have received by grace is for a reason. If you look at the verse after the word possession, after those four phrases that we were looking at this morning, there is the word that. Now, there are a number of Greek words in the New Testament that are translated that. They're all translated the same way, but they have slightly different meanings. The word given here, that, means that that means a strong word of purpose. A strong word of purpose. So that, as a result, you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, so that. That's the goal. That's the result of it all. Salvation, even in its own wonderful status that we were delighting in this morning, is not an end itself. It has got a higher goal in view. And Peter shows it to us here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Here, friends, is the service which we are called to offer in marvelous light to God. This is what the church as a body and as members individually are meant to be doing. Proclaiming, the word means to announce out, proclaiming God's excellencies. That's what we're for. That's our purpose, to proclaim God's excellencies. That's the service of the church. And I want to look at it with you this evening in the light of three realities. The first is this, the overriding purpose. The overriding purpose. We see around us the tragedy of many, many lives which are purposeless. People don't know why they're living or what they're living for. We see it at the bottom of society. The unemployed, the uneducated. What are their lives for? They haven't a clue. We see it in what's called the middle class. People with rather dead-end jobs, working away, spending their money, saving their money, but not knowing why they're on earth or what they're doing. We see it at the other end of society. The very wealthy, the millionaires, the aristocrats, they seem to have made it. And yet when you get to know them or know about them, their lives are unfulfilled, unsatisfied. And then when people get retired, there's nothing more to live for. I remember the summer of 2003 when Lorna and I were in America. Some friend sent us down to a city called Destin in Florida, the west coast of Florida. We stayed in a great big hotel on the beach. And the first morning we decided we'd go out for an early walk. So we got into the... what word do I want? Elevator. Lift. Yes, thank you. Got into the lift. And there was a man in the lift. And he got talking to us. He had just retired. He was 50. He'd made a lot of money. He had retired for the rest of his life. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. He was wearing a tiny bathing suit. And he was holding a towel. And he told us that he'd just come. And that was what he was going to do every day for the rest of his life. He was going to go out onto the beach and lie in the sun. We didn't feel it was a very purposeful existence, or really worth being a human being. But in a sense, that's what a lot of people ask. What's it all for? And people don't know. Do you remember the phrase, the vanity of vanities? Their lives have no purpose. And friends, that's our world today to a great extent. And many people try to deaden their purposelessness. More activities, more possessions, more pleasures, the drink and the drugs and so on. It doesn't work. Now, as Christians, are we exempt from this purposelessness? Well, our answer, immediate answer, is of course. We certainly should be. But friends, are we? Is it not too often true that we can lead lives that are busy and worthy and religious, but without asking ourselves, what is all this for? Think about me for a moment. I could be busy in preaching, in lecturing, in visiting, corresponding, going to committees, writing, and so on. But why? Why would I be doing these things? What is my great purpose in life? This passage says it's to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And what about your life? Your daily work? Your life as a family? Your life and service here in the church? Your other responsibilities? Your relaxation and so on? And you can be occupied with these. You can be trying to do your best in them. Yet sometimes there's scarcely a moment to think, why? Why? These are means. But what is the end? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. And friends, if we fail to ask that question, then our lives, without realizing it, can become rather purposeless. Our work becomes an ordinary drudgery. We lose our energy, our enthusiasm, our excitement. As it were, we're going through the motions of life. Next week is just about to begin, and we'll go through the motions. The answer is that the great purpose for all our living is to declare God's praises, to proclaim His excellencies. That, you see, ties everything together. That makes sense of all. That's the reason for every moment of every day we live. That's the reason. There's to be nothing meaningless in every second of our existence. We're to show something of what God is like. That's what the text is saying. Think of the challenge. Do all to the glory of God. That's a great goal, isn't it? We might ask people, well, now, how can we do all to the glory of God? How could we do that? Well, we could share the gospel, and we could give money to the needy, and we could look after the injured, and we could give ourselves as missionaries. We could spend our whole lives caring for people. But that's not what Paul says. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink, animals eat and drink. We eat and drink, same as animals. Paul is saying, every ordinary thing you do, every normal thing you do, we're to do all to the glory of God, not just the noble things, not just the great things, but every ordinary, everyday activity, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You'll remember, I'm sure, well, I hope so, if you don't, our Sabbath school is in deep trouble. The first answer to the shorter catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God. That's what we're saying. And to enjoy Him forever. Or we could go to our brethren in the continent, the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, it's a very, very big catechism, and the answers are very big and long. But in the first answer, here's part of what it says. God assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That's what our catechisms tell us. Do all to glorify God, to live for Him. This is the purpose of the church. This is the purpose of every one of us, to proclaim God's praises. And if we do this, we're fulfilling the reason for our existence. If not, then it's nothing. Our lives are useless and futile. And friends, we need to get this and keep it clear in our thinking, so that in our lives there'll be no more emptiness, there'll be no more drudgery, but this will be to us an exciting, transforming vision. This is what I've called then the overriding purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of God. So then, secondly, how's this going to work out? And I would suggest in the second place, our awesome responsibility. Our awesome responsibility. We're to live every moment on earth for God's glory. One writer says, we are mirrors of God. We reflect God. We reflect His glory to the world. The world looks at us and they're to see something of God. You could put it this way, we're set on a vast stage and there's a drama and we are the actors. Christians, believers, we are the actors. We are being watched. The audience, there's a twofold audience. There's an audience on the earth, and that's mainly other human beings. And there's an audience also in heaven, because God says to His angels, look at My people. And as you look at them, learn more from them of My glory. Perhaps you remember Paul in Ephesians 3:10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You ever think of that verse? So that through the church, through us, the holy, perfect angels in heaven are going to learn things that they didn't know about God. Amazing. That's our ministry. And this particular ministry then is unique to human beings. Now, some of you may be, and in a way I hope that you're questioning me. And you're saying, well, is that right? Is that true? Surely the angels declare the praises of God. Yes, they do. Wonderfully, purely, sinlessly, everlastingly. The angels in heaven declare and reveal the glory of God. And in a sense, so does the creation. Still, though it's damaged, it declares the glory of God. But friends, only some human beings can praise Him as the God of salvation. As the God of salvation. Chapter 1, verse 12, Peter describes this as the things into which the angels long to look. This word here, translated excellencies in our text, it doesn't mean so much the qualities of God or the attributes of God, but the wonderful works of salvation. There is something of God which can be seen in us, which is visible in no other part of the universe. Think about that. And that's our responsibility, to show it. That's why sin is so serious. Sin from us. It's not just that it hurts and damages us, although it does. It's not just that it hurts and damages other people, though it does. It's not just that our sin angers and grieves God, though it does. And that's serious. There's something worse. We're the people of God. And in us, sin blurs God's appearance. Sin blurs God's appearance. We become cracked, distorting mirrors. We're to be mirrors of God, but our sins are cracking and distorting the mirror that we are. And we're not showing that which is real, and true, and beautiful. Sinning means that we're shouting falsehoods about God. Our sin means that we're casting dirt over His revealed honor and glory. Sin means that other people, if they want to, can mock and blaspheme God, whom they misunderstand in us. We know who God's like. He's like His people. And look at His people. Sin for a Christian is not just breaking some set of church rules. It's lying about our blessed Savior. I'm a man of Jesus Christ, and this is how I live. Dear, dear. Dear me. Sins are providing nails for a jeering crowd. The sins of the believers are meek, mean and ugly and shameful. Would you lie about a good friend? Would you tell something about him or her that was false? You hope not. But that when, as the children of God, called to serve and worship and love God, we don't live in that way, then we're passing on falsehoods about our God. We are the professing people of God. We bear His name. And others will judge God by what they see in us. An awesome responsibility. Surely, friends, this should affect profoundly the way we live and serve. And the way we live and serve in the church here. Our common life. Our life together in the body of Christ. We're saying to the world, this is what God is like. Do we want to fight? Do we want to argue? Do we want to hurt and criticize each other? Do we want to let each other down? Is this what God is like? And that's what we live for. To declare God's praises. Do we feel the burden of this? The great issues involved. My friends, where else today will people see God than in His people? Where else today will unbelieving men and women see God unless in His people? And what's the God they see in us? May the Lord forgive us for our failures. May the Lord help us to go before Him tonight and say, Lord, I'm Your child. I'm born again. And I live for Your glory. And anything in me that's damaging in people's eyes, their view of You, please, Lord, restore me, reform me, bring me back. Not just for my sake, though that matters. Not just for other people or the church, though that matters. But Lord, for Your glory. Our awesome responsibility to live for His glory. Now that could be intimidating. But there's one more perspective that I'd like us to look at. And I think it can help. I've called it the unlimited opportunity. The unlimited opportunity. We're called to serve God. But some aspects of serving are not open to everybody. We're not all capable of serving God in every way. Not all believers are meant to be pastors or missionaries. I had it shown to me when we were starting to build this church, when we were knocking down the building and getting things ready. We had a man who came and worshipped with us for some months. He didn't stay in the church, but I don't know what the reason for that was, but we'll leave that aside. But he very much enjoyed my preaching. And he decided that he'd like to come along on Saturday morning and help us preparing the old building for what needed to be done. So he turned up one Saturday morning, ready, and he said, I've come to help you. Somebody said, that's great. He said, where's Mr. Donnelly? And whoever he spoke to tried not to laugh and said, well, actually, Mr. Donnelly isn't in charge on Saturday morning. It's Ronnie Lockridge or Graham or Ozzy. You can go to them and they'll tell you what to do. Oh, he says, I would need to go to Mr. Donnelly, the minister. What's he doing? What's he doing? And the person said, well, I think you'll find him around the corner with a brush and a bucket. That's what I was doing. I had no abilities. I had no talents. I had no gifts at all in a service of God. And we're all like that. The things we're good at, the things we're gifted for, the things we're not gifted for. And that's where our brothers and sisters work with us. But, friends, every believer can proclaim God's excellencies. Every believer can proclaim God's excellencies. We're doing it by what we're doing now. Going to worship on the Lord's Day. Leaving our homes in the eyes of our neighbors. And they see where we're going. And they know where we're going. Without speaking, we're saying something to them. Meeting together, worshiping. Our statements are more powerful than we may realize. We glorify God primarily in our worship. That's the central call of the Christian and the church. And let me just say that I think, is one potential danger for those of us who are reformed. For we can overdo something that I hold to with all my heart. We have a view of the Word, which is wonderful, appropriate, precious, accurate, true. The ministry of the Word. The pulpit is central in the building. Underneath the Bible are everything else. We believe that. But friends, perhaps we need to view all the other elements of worship more highly than we may do. There's a horrible word that is used in churches. The preliminaries. You have the preaching, and then you have, before that, the preliminaries. Just the things that happen as we're getting ready for preaching. I remember years and years ago, going to a meeting in Belfast where a very, very famous man had come to preach. It was in the Victoria Street. We were in a big hall, there were hundreds of people, and their heating had broken that night. The building was absolutely freezing. And whoever was in charge apologized for that. And he said, as we sing the next hymn, we would invite you all to go and get your coats and scarves and to come back so that by the time of the preaching, you will be ready and warm. Well, wait a minute. We're praising God. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful. When our minister says, let us worship God, that's not just a sort of a code, meaning let's get ready to stand up. No. Let us worship God. We must give our whole beings to this. You remember the psalmist, all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. And friends, that therefore includes not only that we're here on the Lord's Day, but our life outside. We're to proclaim the excellencies of God by telling others of God, about what our Lord has done, what he means to us, sharing with them whenever and wherever we've an opportunity. That's a great privilege given to the church as a whole and to every believer, personal witness to Christ, to God. The word preaching here isn't defined to standing up in a pulpit and preaching to a people. It's declaring. It's telling. And we're to do that, think about this, not just for the sake of church growth. We pray for that. Not even primarily to persuade others and to deliver them from hell by trusting Christ, though we pray for that and we desire it with all our hearts, but for the sake of the Lord Himself. You remember what we were singing from Psalm 96? Sing to the Lord and bless His name. He saves. Each day proclaim His glory to all nations show. His deeds let peoples know. That's God's word to you and me as we sang it. He saves. Each day proclaim that. And even then, as we're proclaiming God's praises, it's even wider than what we might call religious actions. It involves quite simply living God-like lives. Living God-like lives. Reflecting Christ in our behavior. Thus declaring God. Bringing glory to Him by the sort of people they were, we are. This, friends, as you know, I was raising a question mark about the Reformed faith or where we could twist it, but one of the great glories of the Reformed faith, and supremely of John Calvin, if you'll ever read about his life, he taught of the kingship of Christ in all of life. In all of life. And he worked on that in Geneva, turning the whole of society and everything that was being done for the honor of Christ and the glory of Christ. And that's what's come into our faith. Living every second on earth, every single thing we do for the glory of God. Accepting and discharging our responsibilities in the work of the church, yes. Certainly, but friends, more than that. Even simply, with people outside showing kindness, showing sympathy, showing understanding, bringing up our families in faith, our daily work, done faithfully and conscientiously. That would be a huge topic. And note also, as we come towards a conclusion, that glorifying God involves other things. We can glorify God by bearing pain submissively and cheerfully. Wasn't I talking to the children this morning about little Henry and what he said to the nurse? For those of you who weren't here, she asked him, "What day do you like best?" And he says, "The day when I go to church and hear about God, would you like me to tell you a Bible story?" And he told her a couple of Bible stories. That's glorifying God. That's glorifying God. When we receive ill treatment without anger, we're glorifying God. When we face disappointment in life with courage, we're glorifying God. When we live through very hard times, looking to Him, we're glorifying God. When we grow old serenely, we're glorifying God. God is glorified. And we have Him in our fellowship by His people. And older as they, we grow, seeking to live for the glory and the praise of God. That's glorifying God.
I don't know whether to tell a personal illustration or not. It's really not a personal illustration. It's the father of my friend David Wright and my wife Lorna. Their father, Mr. Wright, was very old at the end of his life. He was very confused at the end of his life. His brain was very, very damaged. He was in hospital. He couldn't really talk very much sense. He was muddled and confused, except Bible verse after Bible verse came out from his voice. It was all in there. It was all in there. And the nurses talked about it. And the doctors talked about it to Mrs. Wright and to the family. Here's this man at the end of his life. And I've prayed throughout my life, Lord, if I'm in that position, oh God, please help me to die saying your word, glorifying God, the oldest of us here, you're glorifying God. We want to live our lives until the very end, that at every moment in all we're doing, we're glorifying God, called to proclaim God's excellencies. We've unlimited opportunities for service. We won't be stopped. We don't need to be hindered. We don't need to be disregarded. You and I will simply pray that we will never fail. Lord, help me, as long as I'm on this earth, to glorify you. Isn't that what you want? We're not called on to be successful. We're not called on to produce a huge crop of visible results, but to show God, to glorify God, to proclaim his excellencies. My dear brother and sister, I hope that this touches you this evening and God speaks to you from his word and encourages us and energizes us today and tomorrow. How surprising will be the time of eternity, the verdicts of eternity. How people we never valued, and it will become clear how wonderfully they glorified God. We never thought of them. We never imagined them. But God sees. And looking at you, I know that you have people in your hearts. Some of you are thinking of your parents, even as I'm speaking. Your friends. Those you love, they glorified God. It's not written down. It's not in history. They didn't get an award for it, but they will. They will. And that's how God calls us to live. How this should transform our lives. May the Lord help us, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the destiny towards which we're traveling now and where we'll be forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a brief prayer. Dear God, touch us with your Spirit, we pray. Fill our hearts with fresh love for you, for Christ, all that he was and is and will be for us, and for the calling to every single one of us and every single one of your people to live for your glory. So, dear Lord, we pray, wherever we are in life now, whatever position we're in, may each of us in our own hearts simply say,
Lord, tomorrow and next day, please, please help me to live for your glory. Show me how to do it. Give me strength, I pray. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.